Throughout my life, I have often worried about not having enough money. For a long while, I worked only part-time and had a fairly low income. I also grew up in a frugal home, so I learned to save lots and spend little. But my family's thrifty lifestyle instilled in me a belief in scarcity, so I worried that I wouldn't have enough. Years ago, when I was sensing a call to pastoral ministry and feeling like I needed to study in preparation for it, God seemed to be leading me to study at Regent College, which is a Christian graduate school on the UBC campus. However, I knew that Regent was more expensive than some other schools, and I was worried about how much it would cost. So I tried to ignore God's leading and look for a cheaper school. But God was persistent with me and kept leading me to Regent. I felt invited to trust God to provide, even though I had no idea where the money would come from. How about you? What do you worry about? Jesus addresses the topic of worries in the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight, we are going to continue our series in that greatest sermon ever preached. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 6, 25 to 34. The passage will also be on the screen. Listen closely, for this is the word of God. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Before exploring this passage, let's pray. Jesus, we trust that what you said to a crowd on a hillside in Galilee thousands of years ago, you will say to us afresh tonight. We ask that you open our ears and our hearts to receive this message, and that you lead us by your Spirit to live in response to it. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us not to worry. At first glance, this passage might feel trivial or even feel a little annoying. When you're worried, the last thing you want to hear is, don't worry. Most of us have probably had negative experiences of being really concerned about something when a well-meaning but really unhelpful friend or family member comes and says, don't worry. It's all going to be okay. Everything will work out just fine. This can almost feel insulting, as if they're minimizing our feelings and discounting our perspective on the situation. It's also just unhelpful. How does this person know that everything is going to be okay? Do they have a crystal ball that can tell the future? How can they be so confident? We don't like being told not to worry. Is Jesus just another one of those well-meaning people giving cliche advice? If that were the case, it'd be embarrassing, and I would not want to preach about it. The good news is that that's not what Jesus is doing. He is going far deeper and giving much more than a surface-level encouragement. Tonight, we're going to look at three questions. Why do we worry? Why is worry unhelpful? And what can we do instead of worry? First, why do we worry? It's understandable that people get worried. Life is challenging. Jesus is not a naive optimist when he says, "Don't worry." He's a realist. He ends his speech on worry by saying, "Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus does not deny the hardships of life. People face real problems. What if I don't pass this exam? What if I put myself out there and get rejected? What if I commit to this relationship and we end up miserable together? What if I make a fool of myself? What if I fail? What if I get sick? What if I get injured? What if I can't work anymore? What if these things happen to someone I love? How am I going to pay rent? How am I going to get this assignment done in time? How am I going to feed my kids? How will I ever afford to retire? Worry is the natural emotional response to the possibility that something could go wrong. I think it's important to note that we all worry, but for some people, they have a heightened experience of intense and overwhelming anxiety. Some situations require counseling and maybe even medication. Facing anxieties isn't easy, and we need to be careful not to put pressure on people to simply get over their worries. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. If there's anyone here who's experiencing intense and overwhelming anxiety, I want you to know that Jesus loves you, that he cares about what you are feeling, that he's with you now and will continue to be with you through your journey of either healing or coping with your anxiety. When Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching to a crowd about the common experience of worry that most people can relate to. But I hope that what he has to say is also helpful even for people experiencing intense and overwhelming anxiety. We all worry, because none of us can predict the future. There are so many possibilities of things that could happen, and we feel out of control. Something bad might happen to us or to someone we love. So we start to anticipate these possibilities and get concerned about them. At best, it's related to our desire to plan well. But sometimes our thoughts get out of control, and we begin to worry about the worst-case scenarios and get really stuck there. We worry that something bad might happen, or even that something good we're hoping for won't happen. We worry because we don't know the future. But let's dig a little deeper. Why do we worry something bad might happen? What is at the root of our insecure feelings about the future? Here's where I need to point out an important word in this passage of Scripture. The word is therefore. The passage began with, "Therefore, do not worry." Anytime you see "therefore" in Scripture, you need to look at what came earlier. Before Jesus addresses the issue of worry, he talks about security and then loyalty. Both of these get at the root of our worry. Jesus addresses security in verses 19 to 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is saying that if we store up treasures for ourselves on earth, we'll become preoccupied with them and want to protect them, but ultimately never have the security we desire. there's always the risk that our treasures could be damaged, destroyed, or taken away. We can try to build a comfortable and secure life for ourselves, but it could all come crashing down in an instant. I've had some conversations with a couple guys who both had a comfortable life in Calgary, with a high-paying job, a nice home, a car, basically everything they wanted. But when the recession hit, they lost it all. They not only lost their possessions, they lost relationships as well. Their families, their marriages broke up, and they had to move far away to find work, so they weren't even able to see their kids anymore. This was absolutely devastating. Everything they thought was secure turned out to be unstable. This is one reason why we worry. Deep down, we know that everything we store up for ourselves on earth could be taken away at any time. After talking about security, Jesus addresses loyalty. In verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Money and possessions are not bad in themselves. Wealth can be a good gift from God. However, we can easily be tempted to live for money, to serve it, to make it our master. Our choices about work, education, housing, family, and more can all too easily get caught up on the one issue of money. Certainly, money is an important consideration in life. But when all of our choices get wrapped up in it and we essentially live to serve money and make it our master, we'll have all kinds of things to worry about. Somehow we get convinced that we will worry less if we have more money. But when rich people are honest, they tell us that they still have worries. In fact, the rich and famous rapper, the Notorious B.I.G., wrote a song called "Mo Money, Mo Problems." Because money doesn't solve your problems. If money is your master, you will have lots to worry about. Now, money isn't the only thing we worry about. What are some other worries? Just shout it out. This is participation time. What are things you or others you know tend to worry about?
Government.
Housing, government,
health.
Safety. Yes. Relationships, kids, parents, identity, rejection, criticism, politics, violence, lack of opportunities, on and on. It could go as we list the various things we get worried about. There's so many problems in the world and so many problems in our lives. I wonder if at the root of each of these worries, if we really drill it down, if it comes down to looking for security in something or someone other than God, or giving our loyalty to a master other than God. Apart from God, we will have endless reasons to worry. We were created for a dynamic relationship with the living God, and our hearts will be restless until we rest in Him. And even after we enter into a relationship with God, we can all too easily forget or just not take it into consideration and get caught up in the worries of the day. Apart from God, we will have endless reasons to worry because nothing and no one other than God can give us hope that cannot be taken away even by death, joy that cannot be taken away even by suffering, and peace that surpasses understanding even in the midst of uncertainty. Jesus is not giving a surface-level encouragement when he teaches us not to worry. He is getting to the heart of the issue and drilling down to our subconscious beliefs and worldviews that shape how we engage with life. Why do we worry? We worry because we are looking for security in things that are not secure. And we worry because we are giving our loyalty to masters that cannot provide for us. We worry because we are imagining our future without taking God into consideration. With the root of worry in mind, let's move on to our second question. Why is worry unhelpful? Jesus says, "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" This is ironic because the opposite is true. Too much worry can affect your health and possibly shorten your life. According to an article by Harvard Health Publishing, too much worry can cause heart problems, high blood pressure, a weakened immune system, breathing problems, muscle tension, headaches, insomnia, and social isolation. That's a long list of side effects to worrying, and unfortunately gives you more to worry about. Is there another side to the equation? Does worrying contribute anything positive, anything helpful? Gordon Smith, one of my favorite authors and teachers, says that the greatest duty of a mother is to worry. He says that jokingly, of course, but isn't that a common experience? And not only between mothers and their children, but between all of us and our loved ones. There's this idea that if you love someone, you worry about them. Just the other day, I heard a couple of people talking about how they still worry about their grown-up children. And it sounded like they thought this was an act of love. But is that true? What might be the subtle implications of worrying? I wonder if worrying about our loved ones might possibly imply that we think they'll make poor choices, or that we don't think they'll be able to overcome adversity, or that they won't be able to navigate the dangers and challenges of life, or maybe that we can't entrust them to God. Now, this isn't easy. It's really, really hard to not worry about people you love, especially people who might be vulnerable to others that may take advantage of them. But if our worrying subtly implies that we doubt our loved one's abilities, then it's not really as loving as it sounds, and possibly is unhelpful or even harmful. So we're in a predicament. We might have all kinds of legitimate reasons to worry, but worrying is unhelpful. What can we do instead of worry? Jesus gives a twofold response, equipping us with action and reorienting our perspective on life. First, Jesus gives a simple action, a spiritual discipline that we can practice when we are feeling worried. It's the discipline of observation. Jesus teaches us to get out of our heads where our thoughts can spiral out of control and simply look. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. You might be thinking, really? I'm concerned about some real problems here and you want me to look at birds and flowers? Yes. This might sound childish. It might sound like something a hippie would say. But it's not. It's an object lesson. And it requires that we actually look. And it might be more helpful than we realize if we give it a chance. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, think about birds and think about flowers. He says, look. And when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he was outside. The people listening to him were outside, and I think he literally pointed to some birds in the air and said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And then I think Jesus pointed to some flowers that the crowd could see and said, see how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, or will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? It can be helpful to get outside and look at what God has created. Looking at birds and flowers can be a spiritual discipline. How do you feel in the presence of a flower? Maybe no one's asked you that question before. One day when I was working on this sermon and ironically getting a little bit worried about it, I decided to go for a walk in the neighborhood. And I saw all kinds of flowers. There were pink cherry blossoms, yellow daffodils, red tulips. There were flowers of all shapes and sizes, some above me in the trees, some below me in the ground, and some at eye level on the bushes. When I simply stopped and looked at a flower, I couldn't help but feel a sense of peace. And I can't exactly explain why. But according to a study on the therapeutic value of plants and flowers on hospital patients, patients in rooms with plants and flowers had significantly higher physiologic responses, including lower blood pressure, lower fatigue and anxiety, than those without plants and flowers in their room. So literally looking at plants is good for us. And I'd say the same about animals. Looking at plants and animals can be a spiritual discipline. It helps us to get out of our heads and into the larger world that God created and continues to sustain. When I look at a bird flying in the sky, I see a creature that God made. And I'm reminded that I too am a creature made by God and loved by God. A couple years ago, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount in my backyard. And when I got to this section, I began paying more attention to my surroundings. I heard birds chirping, and I saw some wildflowers in the grass next to the garbage can. I thought about how God cares for these birds and these flowers, and that he cares all the more for me. Then a flood of thoughts came pouring over me. I was overwhelmed in recalling God's faithfulness to me over the years, beyond what I could have ever imagined. I turned around in my backyard and saw our home that we're renting as a community house. And I recalled how my wife and I were previously living in a moldy apartment when God called us to move and to start a community. There were so many unknowns. Who would live with us? Would we be able to find a suitable and affordable home in Vancouver that would work for a community? Would any landlords take in this unusual set of tenants? But God provided. Then I thought about our car parked out front, our first and only car, which our friend's parents gave to us. They knew I was becoming a pastor and probably thought, pastors don't make much money, let's help them out a bit. So they gave us their used car, which was an incredibly generous gift. What they didn't know was that my wife was pregnant at the time, and she was going to have intense nausea through her entire pregnancy, making it very difficult for her to take public transit anymore. They didn't know that, but God knew. And he knew what we needed before we asked him, and he provided. Then I thought about our child who was born after that and this gift that God gave us. I thought about a friend that God brought into my life as an answer to prayer. On and on it went as I kept recalling God's faithfulness to me as I was listening to the birds and looking at the flowers in my backyard. When Jesus teaches us to look at the birds and look at the flowers, he's using a common form of teaching among the rabbis, moving from the lesser to the greater. If God feeds the birds, won't he feed you since you're more valuable than the birds? If God clothes the grass with beautiful wildflowers, won't he clothe you too? Looking at birds and flowers gives us a picture of God's provision, even for seemingly insignificant things. How much more will God provide for you, his beloved child created in his image. This transition from worry to trust doesn't necessarily come quickly or easily. It requires a radical transformation of the heart. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to practice this spiritual discipline. When you're worried, get outside, look at the birds and the flowers. But don't end there. Pray. Ask God to transform the way you are looking at life, to see what he sees. This leads to the second part of what Jesus teaches on what we can do instead of worry. If we can trust God to provide for us, then we can seek first his kingdom and righteousness instead of first looking out for ourselves. Kingdom and righteousness are not common words in our culture, so I'll briefly explain both in turn. In a democratic society, we might not really know what it's like to live in a kingdom. But for those original listeners of this sermon on the hillside in Galilee, they knew all about kingdoms. The Roman Empire had spread throughout the region. For this group of people, they were under Roman occupation, essentially as an oppressed people. For them, Caesar was king. Caesar had all power and authority in his hands. What Caesar says goes. It doesn't require a vote. So when Jesus comes in announcing the kingdom of God, he is saying that the rightful ruler of the world and ruler of our lives is the living God, not Caesar nor any other world leader, not money, and not even ourselves. Our society today is convinced that we get to be the ruler of our own lives. We essentially get to build our own kingdom. How well is that going for us? How do you feel when you try to be the ruler of your own life? When you try to orchestrate your destiny? Or when you try to decide what's right and what's wrong? And when you have to trust others in society to decide for themselves what's right and wrong? Whenever I've tried to rule my own life, I've felt anxious. There is good news that God is king, not us. We were never meant to build a kingdom for ourselves. God is king, and he is the best king we could ever ask for. He loves us. He takes care of us. You can expect that from Caesar or any other world leader in history. And God invites us to join his kingdom of justice and peace. There's great freedom in seeking God's kingdom rather than our own. We find our purpose in life by seeking to glorify God in all we do rather than glorify ourselves. This brings greater joy than the pursuit of personal happiness, greater security than accumulating wealth, greater satisfaction than aspirations for success. And it's more meaningful than even our deepest and closest relationships. Seeking first God's kingdom means placing our lives in God's hands, discerning what he's calling us to, and asking him to empower us to do it, to join him in what he's doing in this world as his kingdom comes on earth. So we seek first God's kingdom, and we also seek his righteousness, which means right relationship with God and with others. Instead of first looking out for our own well-being, we can focus on loving God and loving our neighbors. This is not only a noble alternative to worrying. This is the antidote to worrying. A shift from a self-centered life to a God-centered and others-centered life brings greater freedom and joy. We become less worried and concerned about our own well-being and more content with what we are given. And when we're surrounded by a community of others who also seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, they've got our back. If you give it all away to the point that you have nothing, others will take care of you. A world full of greedy people leaves many without enough, but a world full of generous people would see no one lacking. Jesus promises that if you seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, all these things will be given to you as well. All the things that you might worry about, God will provide. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that I have had a tendency to worry about money. And I shared how when I was discerning a call to pastoral ministry and feeling led to study at Regent College, I was worried about how much it would cost. At some point, as I was trying to decide what to do, my sense of calling overtook my worries. I felt a new sense of peace about going to Regent, no matter how much it cost, even though I had no idea where the money would come from. I began to trust God to provide for where he was calling me. I also concluded that if I were to disobey God and not go where he was calling me, I couldn't really expect him to provide for me then. If I caved in to my worries, I would have more to worry about. My only hope was to put my trust in God. So with God's assurance giving me the courage to make the financial commitment, I enrolled at Regent College, and sure enough, God provided in surprising ways. My grandparents kept giving me random financial gifts towards my education. Every time I received a check from them, I was just blown away by their generosity. It always surprised me. My side job as a guitar teacher kept expanding by word of mouth to the point that I had to turn down prospective students because I didn't have enough time to teach all of them. I received some bursaries from the college, including an extra bursary that another student didn't claim because they moved away. I literally jumped for joy when I got that one in the mail. And perhaps most surprising of all was when the bank called and told me I won an award. I thought that was a scam. But they invited me to the local branch and we talked about it. I had forgotten that when I opened an RRSP, they entered me in a draw. And God orchestrated it so that he could provide for my education through this. This might all sound like coincidence, but I found the more I trust in God to provide, the more these coincidences happen. I don't know what God's provision will look like in your life. All I can say is that I've experienced this countless times myself and heard many stories from others of the surprising ways that God provides. You might have many legitimate reasons to worry about whatever you're facing. On the other hand, could it be that God is calling you to put him first above all else and to trust him to take care of you? I invite you to respond in prayer. Let's pray. In the stillness of your heart, I invite you to pray the words from Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. What is on your heart and mind? What have you been worried about? Bring this before the Lord. Ask him to reveal the root of your worry. Ask God to help you trust him. Ask him if there is anything particular he is calling you to do instead of worrying. Lord, we want to trust you. We want to seek you first. Help us. Remind us of your faithfulness. Assure us that you will provide. Lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.